Well, good morning. What a joy it is to gather together in our nation and to worship our great God. I'm just so thankful for the many that have allowed us the privilege to remain free, to do just that. And we celebrate that Declaration of Independence this weekend. And I trust that you all will be safe with your fireworks, okay? None of that, you know, stupidity stuff, right? Like, be careful, all right? I'm speaking mostly to the younger ones. The older ones ought to be smart enough by now, having made many mistakes in the past myself. You don't want to light something leaning over it, okay? Bad idea. Or, you know, just hang around something. Just be careful. You get the point, right? Well, I'm so excited to be with you this morning and have the opportunity to open up God's Word together. So thankful for Pastor Robert and the message that he gave us last week as we launched into this series in the Psalms, our summer Psalms series. We've been doing that since we launched this church almost 6 years ago now. And every summer, spending 7 weeks in the Psalms together. And I was so challenged and exhorted last week by the words that Robert gave us in particularly out of Psalm 138, verse 8, that talked about the reality that Yahweh will accomplish what concerns me. What a great verse, right? What a great verse. Every one of us this morning walked into this place with concerns on our heart. Every one of us came in here desperately in need of something. Yahweh will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. God will accomplish what concerns me. I'm reminded of Psalm 29, verse 10, which talks about the reality that the Lord, Yahweh, was king over the flood. He encompassed, he encircled over the flood. What a great thought. You would think that, you know, a worldwide flood, you would think that was out of control. Nah. No, not at all. Yahweh was over and controlling and king over the flood. What a comforting truth for us this morning to meditate on, and also reminded of the reality that as a result, then our opportunity, therefore, is to submit and yield and depend on this great God. Amen? So this morning we're in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, if you would open up your Bibles to Psalm 5 and stand with me as we read together in honor of the Word of God, this great psalm, Psalm 5, for the choir director, for the flutes. Any flute players in the room? All right. Yeah, Chelsea, there's one. This psalm is for you, all right? A psalm of David for the choir. This is amazing as we read through the psalms to realize that these psalms are actually to be sung and to worship the Lord with. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this text this morning. But let's read Psalm 5. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayers to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in their mouths. Their inward parts is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield. Let's pray. Father God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we gather this morning with grateful hearts as a result or a gratitude for that which you have accomplished. And God, I just pray that as we dive into your truth this morning, that you will enlighten our minds, arrest our hearts, and illuminate our desires to please you, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat this morning. We're going to dive right into this text, but this morning our big idea is simply one thing. It's take refuge in Yahweh. Take refuge in Yahweh. Now, when I say the word refuge, you have to understand refuge in its of itself is a shelter. It's a protection from danger or trouble. It is a place of safety. So Friday afternoon, I was sitting in my study at home and I was working on the message for this weekend, and the lightning was so severe. It was shaking the books in my office, and it was so close that I thought, this is going to hit the house. But I realized as I was reading this text and I'm studying through this that we have a refuge. I'm safe in the home. I'm safe in the house from the danger outside. But we have a far greater refuge in the Lord this morning, in Yahweh this morning, and we ought to take refuge in him. And so that is our overriding theme as we work our way through the text this morning. So let us look at five ways to take refuge in Yahweh. The first one is this: cry out expectantly to Yahweh. Cry out expectantly to Yahweh. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning. You will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Notice he starts out. He's building on it. It's like, give ear. Being aware of God. Be aware of what I'm calling on. Consider, evaluate, give attention to God. Give heed means to hear or to receive. And as he piles up these appeals, it only strengthens the necessity or the need that David has, the nature of David's need here. See, David needed a specific and intense attention from his God. Anybody this morning need a specific and intense attention from your God? I believe there's many of us that need that specific and intense attention. He was like, God, I'm here. I'm here. But the enemy has his sights on me. I've got a bullseye on my back, God. They're coming for me now. There's not much I can do, but I am looking to you, God. I'm calling on you, God. I don't need others to hear my cry. I need you, Lord, to hear my cry. I need you to hear my plea. I need you because you are my God. Notice in these first three verses all the personal pronouns. It's quite amazing, actually. My, verse 1, consider my meditation, into verse 1, verse 3. Verse 2, it says, give heed to my cry for help, my King, my God. For to you I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. You know what that tells us? You know what that shows us? That David has a personal relationship with the God of heaven. David has communion with the God of heaven. And so naturally I ask myself and I ask you this morning, do you have communion with the God of heaven? Do you have an intense communication that is active with the God of heaven? Are you dependent on, submitting to, yielding to the God of heaven? Will he hear your cry? Will he hear your plea? He proclaims and acknowledges Yahweh as his king and his God. You say, well, how do you know that he has this relationship? Because that. He calls him his king and his God. This is the very foundation upon which David can even make his request. Amen? If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your king and your God, then we don't have the capacity to come and approach him with an appeal. But because of his grace, we have that relationship and we can come expectantly to his throne. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, at first glance, what this basically tells us, or what this shows us this morning, is that David's heart attitude towards God was unique. Now, remember, he was the king. David was the king. Like, he didn't have to yield himself to anybody else. He was king, but he says, you are my king, Yahweh. You are my God, Yahweh. What he's showing us here this morning is that he had a greater authority in his life than himself. In other words, the monarchy was under the theocracy. So how about us? Are we the king of our life? Are we in charge of our day? Do we have complete control over everything? Are we encircling and enthroning every moment of our lives? Or are we yielding and submitting to our king, our God? When David cries out to God, when does he do it? Notice what it says. In the morning. In the morning. Now, I know that some of you in here are thinking right away, you already know the pastor's like not a morning person, right? I can force myself to get up early every day, and I don't like it, but I can do it. I used to have to be at work at 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. every day. 6 a.m. If you walked in at 6:05, you were a sinner, okay? And so when I finished that job after a number of years, I decided I'm no longer a morning person. And so I'm not going to walk into the office at 5:59 and a half, okay? But then you're all like, well, you know, the early bird gets the worm. That's true. But my philosophy is that it's the second mouse that gets the cheese, okay? And so that's the one I'm living by. Anybody got that one on their chat? Yeah, thank you. Don't leave me hanging up here. That's right. But I noticed that he's calling out to him in the morning. So if morning for him is 4 a.m. and might be 7 for somebody else, that's okay. But the question is this: what are we reaching to in the morning? Maybe you're here this morning, you're under a heavy burden. Maybe you're here and opposition is rising up around you and it's caving in on you and you have physical pain that's restricting you. You have a relational strain that is grating at you. Where are you turning? What are you looking to? In the morning when you rise, are you just reminding yourself of all the nonsense? Or can you say with David, in the morning, Yahweh, you will hear my voice. In the morning, you will hear my cry. Psalm 121 says that he is looking up. He says, like, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Now, I would just say that there is far too much looking around, far too much looking back at the things that we've accomplished, far too much looking ahead at the things that are coming in the future that we don't even know we're going to experience, and far too much looking in the mirror. And not enough believers looking up. So in the morning, where are you looking? Are you looking to the Lord? Do you rise in the morning with a broken heart and call upon God for all of your needs, all of your cares, all of the things that are burdensome to you? Or do you rise and reach over for that iPhone that's loaded with more things that will burden you? It's quite convicting. I don't know. Maybe you don't sleep with the phone next to you. I do. I have a phone plugged in right near my bed on the nightstand, and it is quite tempting to rise without acknowledging God to grab the phone and to see, did I miss something overnight? That's convicting. It's convicted me this week when the reality is I should rise and say, thank you, Lord, for encompassing me through the night, for granting me rest through the night. In the morning, you, Yahweh, will hear my voice, David says. There's another thing that he says. He says at the end of verse 3, to you and eagerly watch. I will order my prayer to you and I will eagerly watch. It's the same idea that comes in Isaiah 21:6, the same idea in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, where a person is stationed and they are on the watchtower and they are to secure everything around them. They are to watch. And they do so eagerly, expectantly, with enthusiasm and excitement. And I think we ought to pray that way. I think when we call upon the Lord in desperation, when we have a desperate plea or an emotional call unto God, it ought to be with that same energy. And then after we have released that burden to the Lord, because he cares for us, we ought to have great expectation that God will meet that, whatever it is, according to his plan and according to his purpose. It might not be exactly what we're praying for, but it will be according to his plan. And we can yield to that because we know that he's king over the flood and he's greater than any of our concerns and he knows what is best for us. And here's what I would say. I've experienced that in my life at times. Most recently was when I went up to Mayo about a month ago for surgery on my back. And I was ready to do the surgery. I was there. I had met with the surgeon. All things were prepared. We were going to go forward the next day to do the surgery. But the night before, I was still a little uncomfortable, uneasy, if you will. And I just said, Lord, if this is right now, if this is right with this particular surgeon, if this is the thing for me to be doing at this time, God, I pray that you would allow it to happen and go forward and that you'll give me a peace. But if not, God, I pray that you would get me or the surgeon sick. And thank God he got the surgeon sick, not me. He's okay now. It was just, he was okay now. But the reality is this. That's humbling. That's awesome. And people say, well, oh, that's such a disadvantage, or I'm so sorry. No, no, no. That was God's will. You can't ask for something and then God would show it to you so clearly and then regret it. Rejoice in it. But we do so expectantly. We cry out expectantly and we eagerly watch for what God is going to do. There's a second thought this morning that we want to look at, and that is that we ought to consider the character of Yahweh. Not only do we cry out expectantly to Yahweh, but we ought to consider the character of Yahweh. Look at verse 4. He says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. It's pretty strong stuff. This is pretty convicting language, if you will. God does not take pleasure in evil. God does not take pleasure in evil. Don't fool yourself. God is serious about sin. Don't say, well, I can continue to sin and grace will abound. In Romans 6, Paul says, may it never be. No, you can't do that. God is serious about sin. When he says evil does not sojourn with you, he means it does not dwell with you, God. It can't even be a guest at your table. God is not even able to look upon evil. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? See, God is holy. God is just. And a holy and a just God cannot look upon evil. It's not possible. We need to understand that because of his holiness, he is unable to actually entertain evil. Now, there's a lot of people that I would enjoy to have to my house for dinner, and there's a lot of people that I would tolerate to have to my house for dinner. But there are few people that I will never have to my house for dinner. God's like, if it's evil, you are not coming to my house. You will not dwell with me. He hates evil. Does not sojourn with him. It does not have pleasure with him. There's no place with God for evil. Verse 5, he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Yeah, they can't. Because he can't look on your evil. It's the very reason that God, when Jesus was on the cross, and the sin of mankind was placed on our Savior, what is that? What happens? There's this earthquake, and there's all this noise, and this shaking of the ground, and Jesus says, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Because in that moment, God turned his face away from the evil that was placed on his son. God cannot look upon evil. Sometimes we just don't know how to pray against those that are opposing us. Sometimes we don't know how to pray about the opposition in our life. Sometimes we don't know how to pray against the persecution that exists. And what David shows us here is we don't need to reveal to God all of the concerns for us. We can just talk back to God, his character. God, we know that you don't delight in wickedness. God, we know that evil does not sojourn with you. God, we know that the boastful will not stand before your eyes. God, we know that you hate all workers of iniquity. God, we know that you destroy those who speak falsehood. God, we know your character, and we know that you are righteous and holy and just. And he describes the way of the wicked by raising his thoughts on God. He bases his thoughts on God to describe the ways of the wicked. What a beautiful thing. And so when the news around us that is saying all kinds of craziness, all kinds of foolishness, all kinds of things, and the church is compromising with the same craziness, stop looking around you and start looking up at God and realizing that God still hates sin. God still is holy. God still calls sin, sin. And when the world stops calling sin, sin, and they say that sin is not sin just because it's legal, does not mean it's not sin. I read a rather disturbing article on Fox News this week. It said a Kentucky Catholic Church holds service of apology to the LGBTQ community. And it's interesting to me, the words of the priest, as they put out an apology and reconciliation letter, was this. It says, the words the church uses to describe me still sting, but I believe we are witnessing the evolution of doctrine. So I have hope. Can I just say this? There's a problem with that. And the problem is this. And I don't say this in any way to put anybody down. Everybody has sin issues in their life. But if we have to hold an apology for everybody's sin, then what are we doing in the church? The church is to call out sin, not to apologize to calling out sin. Sin is sin. And so the next thing is that this church is probably going to have to hold an apology service for people who are gluttonous, people who are immoral, who have pornographic issues. Maybe we have to have an apology for people who have anger issues. Maybe we have to have an apology service to those. Where does it stop? The message of the church, the goal of the church is to make disciples, and you make disciples by confronting sin in love with the desire and a hope to see people restored, to repent and drawn closer to God. I love 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It lists out this long list of sin that people deal with: immorality, idolatry, others. But he says in verse 11, he says, but some were such of you. Such were some of you. See, that's the heartbeat of the church. The heartbeat of the church is conversion. It's transformation. That's what we're all about. Seeing people's lives changed for the glory of God. We don't get up on our high horse in their pharisaical way and condemn all the sinners. No, we in love say, this is what God's word says. God hates evil. And though it may be legal, doesn't make it right. Legality never trumps biblical morality. Remember that. Legality never trumps biblical morality. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. There's no place in his presence for the wicked. Wait a second, Pastor. Did you just say that God hates sinners? I didn't say that. God said that. God hates sinners. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. I thought God loved the sinner and hated the sin. There's only one problem with that statement. And I hear it all the time, and that's fine. But it's not right. The problem is that God doesn't send the sin to hell. God sends the sinner to hell. And so you can't go around saying God loves the sinner but hates the sin when God's word says he hates the sinner. R.C. Sproul was asked when everybody's talking about the love of God and God's love and his love for me just as I am, and how would you respond to that? And R.C. said, the kingdom of God is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Sorry, kids, you don't know what we're talking about there. It's okay. But he went on to say that the dangers of such a statement, that is the statement of loving the sinner and hating the sin, is that Christianity then doesn't require any change in a person's life. God's unconditional love for everybody means there's no need for repentance. God's unconditional love for everybody means there's no need to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He went on to say, those are dangers, but we know the truth. The truth is that God's salvific love is not for everybody. I said, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus himself said, the way, the truth, and the life, he was, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. Look at verse 6, he says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. God is still holy. Lying is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. Even a world that's calling no longer sin, sin, and in a church in North America that stopped calling sin, sin, guess what? God is still calling sin, sin, and he will until the day he calls sinners to himself. If God hates sinners, this is what it means. It means that he rejects them. He rejects them. See, God is a God of great love. Don't be mistaken. God has been for centuries calling out to people and saying, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. But there's coming a day when God won't say, come unto me. God will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You say, well, what's keeping that time period? Keeping that time period is the great patience of a loving God. 2 Peter 3:9 says that it is his patience that keeps his wrath from falling upon the unregenerate sinner. Why? Why, Peter? Because he wants to see those people repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the opportunity still exists. The opportunity for you this morning, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, if you're living a life, even though you may think it's good, but it is without Christ, it means you are lost and you are rejected by him in the days to come. Today's the opportunity to repent, to embrace him by faith, to see transformation in your life, to change from your wicked ways, and to become what God would love to see in you, a person that glorifies him with that which he has been created. You say, well, this doesn't really seem fair. Really? Do we really want what's fair? Because what's fair is that we all would be condemned to hell because of our sinfulness, our wickedness before a holy and a righteous judge. So I'm not too concerned about fairness in the church. What I'm concerned about is holiness in the church. We deserve his wrath, every one of us. The only reason we don't get it is because he has rescued us from that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us, it's a great verse. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says this, for they themselves report about us, what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see that? You have a turning from idols to God. That is a repentance. It's turning from your wicked ways to God. And then what does he say? He says this, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What I'm saying to you this morning is that if you turn from your wickedness, if you turn from your evil ways, in which there is no place with God, in which there is no presence of God, and you turn from that and you come to Almighty God in repentance, then he is saying that you have escaped and he has rescued you from his wrath. He continued a couple chapters later in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says this, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we were awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Those are great words. If you have believed unto the Lord Jesus Christ and been given rest for your soul, then you know that you have been rescued from the wrath that is going to come upon mankind, that is being held back by God. It's an amazing thought. It's as if this, God has one hand that is holding back his wrath. Can you see it? With his great patience for those on whom he hopes and has called to himself that one day will repent and embrace him. He has chosen. God is holding back his wrath from mankind. At the same time, God has another hand that's calling out, saying, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. But there's coming a day, church. There's coming a day, sinner, where God's going to release both. And his wrath is going to come. And it's going to come upon those who are wicked. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of repentance. Repent. Be drawn near to God. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning. while they're doing all this foolishness that we're talking about here in Psalm 5, all this wickedness, you say, well, what is David? What about David? Look at third way to take refuge in Yahweh. It says, cast yourself before Yahweh. Cast yourself before Yahweh. Look at verse 7. He says, but as for me, and just stop there for a second. Could I just say that the church in North America needs more believers that start their day, but as for me, God. You hate evil. Evil has no sojourn place with you, God. You hate wickedness. You hate the falsities of people's tongues. But as for me, God. Is that you this morning? Can you say, as for me, God? Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2 where he's talking about who we are before our salvation. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are walking according to the power of the prince of the air. You are an evildoer, he's calling you. Verse 4, but God, because of his great love and his mercy, has caused us to be born again. Right? God. But as for me, what, David? He says, I will enter your house. Look at the end of verse 7. Or I will enter your house. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as to what that house is. I believe just more than anything a reference to the reality of his presence. But as for me, I will enter your house. How are you going to do that, David? Look at what it says right there in verse 7. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness. That's awesome. In the abundance of your loving kindness. That's his grace. Notice, you know, that he doesn't contrast the wicked people's works, all the evil things they were doing, with all the righteous things that he does, and he earns his salvation. No. That's not what he does. He just simply says, I'm not like the evil people. I was like the evil people, but because of the abundance of your grace, because of the abundance of your loving kindness, I no longer stand over here, but I will stand with you over here. Amen? Is that your heart this morning? Is that where you live? Is that where you walk? Is that where you breathe? I hope so. It's a great picture of justification by faith. It's a great picture of justification by faith. You can go to Romans 5. You can look at that in verse 1. We are able to approach his presence on one basis. The basis of his grace and that alone. We are justified in faith. Psalm 40, verse 1 says this. It says, I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. What a great verse. Don't you love this? Because it gives all the glory to the one in whom it is due. He inclined my ears. He brought me up out. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song. Why? Why, God? Why did you do all this in our lives? So that many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. That's who you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one job. You are to represent the grace of God everywhere you go. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and everything you say and everything you do is being watched. Don't kid yourself. Sin will be noticed. Choose righteousness. Choose to walk in his grace. Choose to humble yourself and say no to the evils of the day. And represent your God and your King. Notice he says at the end of verse 7, it says this, and at your holy temple I will worship in fear of you. I love that. It's the only response. It's the only appropriate response to the grace of God. It's the only appropriate response to salvation in Jesus Christ. When you are saved, when you recognize that you were down here in your sinfulness, living in the miry clay, and God lifted you up and placed you up on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, your only response is to say, I will worship. You say, well, when do I do that? All the time. When I'm dealing with depression, I will worship. When I'm dealing with persecution, I will worship. When I'm dealing with a difficult relationship, I will worship. When I'm dealing with a sickness, I will worship. When I'm dealing with depression, I will worship. Get your mind off of you and get it onto Him. He's worthy of our thoughts. He's worthy of our actions. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our submission. And He is worthy of our great heart's desires. And worship is ascribing worth to Him because He is worthy. And how does He do it? He does it in fear, in awe, in amazement, in astonishment. See, I want you to understand exactly what's going on. David is under persecution that is so great from his enemies. It is a massively dangerous situation for him with potentially life-threatening and life-altering circumstances. And he is proclaiming before his God that that doesn't matter. I will worship you, Lord. I will fear you, Lord. And what I would say is this, our worship is not circumstantial, but rather it is convictional based on the one in whom we have placed our worship. Worship is not circumstantial. Worship is convictional, and it's based on the one in whom we ascribe worth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and just and righteous, and He has bore His blood to redeem your soul. Notice He doesn't just worship. Look at verse 8. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because my foes, make your way straight before me, God. What does he do here? He acknowledges his great salvation is from the grace and the loving kindness of God. And the very next thing he says, so he's been justified. The very next thing he says is, I need guidance. I need to know how to live. Make your way straight. He doesn't say, make my way straight. He doesn't say, I will do what is right. He says, make. Who makes? God makes. God makes. Your, whose way? God's way. It's not my way. Sorry, Frank Sinatra. It's not my way. It's God's way. He will make straight my path. You know what the word straight means? It means plain. He will put it in front of you plainly. He will make it clear. He will give you what you need to walk in obedience to Him. And what we see from David is it says, he will follow. David will follow because he says, lead me. Same word we see in Psalm 23:3 when he says, lead me in righteousness. Psalm 23:3. He says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Some Bibles say he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Why does God do that? Very next verse, for his name's sake. It's for his glory. Notice the change of tone that happens here from 7 to 8. In 7, he's been actually stating truths about God. He's been stating truths since verse 4. And now in verse 8, he makes another tonal transition and he starts to ask again. He's asking God. He's petitioning God. There's a fourth way to take refuge in Yahweh, and that is to call on the actions of Yahweh. To call on his actions. This is where we gather the information of this psalm, where it becomes known as an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer, that is to call down or invoke some sort of curse upon another. David says in verse 9, he says, there is nothing reliable in their mouths. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Hold them guilty, O God. In other words, judge them, God. Judge them for their wickedness. Judge them for their lying. Judge them for their flattery. Judge them for their inward parts. You know that refers to Matthew 12, 34, when Jesus said, everything that comes out of the mouth comes through the heart. From the mouth speaketh the heart. You know the verse. 12:34, I know it's that. Matthew 12:34. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The natural man is only left to that which is desperately wicked, and that is their heart. That's what they're left with. And so he calls on verse 10, he says, hold them guilty, O God, judge them. By their own devices, let them fall. And then he contrasts an interesting way. He says, in the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. It's interesting to me that in verse 7, when he was referring to himself, he said it was an abundance of his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace that will give him the ability to enter into the house of God. But here in verse 10, speaking of the wicked and the evil, he says, in the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, God. Why? Why? He doesn't then say, because of all the wickedness they've done to me. Why then? Why should they be judged? Why should they be cast out? For they are rebellious against you, God. Sometimes I think we have people who are persecuting us, and where our first thought is, God, would you deal with that person? Well, we have to examine, why would God deal with that person? Sometimes persecution might be for our good. It might be accomplishing a greater pleasure of the Lord's in our hearts. And we may not want to turn that away. We may want to turn it up. Because as that's turned up, we're going to look up. We're not going to run away. He mentions the open grave, the mouth. The mouth is an open grave. It stinks. It flatters. It lies. God is serious about sin. So he calls upon them to be judged. But it always is within the will of God. Because the truth is that God, in the end, will not take pleasure in sin. There's a fifth and final means to take refuge in Yahweh, and that is to celebrate the favor of Yahweh. To celebrate the favor of Yahweh. See, David had a high view of God. At this church, our desire would be that people would come and hear the word of God, and they would leave this place with a greater understanding of his word and a higher view of his holiness. God forbid anybody to ever walk out of this church, whether it's myself or any one of the other pastors of this church in this pulpit, and say, what an amazing pastor, what an amazing preacher. We don't care about that. What matters is that we walk out of this place and we say, what an amazing God. What an incredible God. What a holy God. What a righteous God. What a kind God. What a gracious God. David had a high view of God, and let me tell you where it led him. It led him to have high praise for his God. Look at verse 11. It says this, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. I can tell you this, I was glad I was sitting in my office and not outside pulling weeds in my backyard on Friday afternoon. Truth is, I don't like to pull weeds. I haven't pulled weeds in a long time. So the reality is, I should have come up with something else, right? But anyway, hey, you get the idea. I have an excuse. I have a bad back, right? Okay? Don't get all up in my grill, okay? I'm just kidding. The reality is that I was thankful to be inside when the wrath was outside. And I am thankful to be in the Lord when his wrath is coming on those who it is not in the Lord. Aren't you? Celebrate the favor of Yahweh. He says this, take refuge in you, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield. I love that thought, the thought of what it is to have the favor of God. If we're honest with ourselves, there's nobody in this room that would say you would not want God's favor in your life. Let me tell you something. If you have received the free gift of life in Jesus Christ, you have his favor on your life. How we use that favor, let us not quench his spirit and tear down that favor and take advantage of his glory, but rather let us humbly walk dependent on him as our God, as our King, and reveal that favor to the world around us. But God's favor is awesome. When we worked through the series in Nehemiah as a church in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah the king called upon the king in Judah, he said, would you let me come and would you let me go to Judah and restore the land? And you know what it says? In verse 8, it says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the kings. He's asking for certain things, and the king is granting it to him, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, for the fortress, which is by the house of God. But here's what I want you to see. For the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. That's the favor of God. The good hand of my God was on me. We see it again in Ezra chapter 7. It says, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. The good hand of his God. Let me just say to you, keep that verse for a second. Let me just say to you, you want God's favor. You want the good hand of God upon you to show favor in the things that you put your hands to for one purpose, and that's his glory and that alone. You say, well then, how can I garnish God's favor? You can't. It's a gift. It's given unto you with the righteousness that he gives unto you. With that great exchange, when he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin and he granted us his righteousness. That's favor. That's favor. And then what we do is this. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and judgments to Israel. Greatest desire of anybody ought to be to set our heart on the Lord and his word because of the favor that he has shown unto us. May that be your heart's desire this morning. Let us pray. Father, we worship you. There is no other. We worship you, God. Because you are righteous, you are holy. God, we desire to be a people who reflect that righteousness that has been granted unto us. To be holy as you are holy, God. To walk in humility and to recognize you as our God and our King. To humbly acknowledge, God, that it is your loving kindness that enables us to enter into your presence. Your place, your temple, your house. Lord, we know that the day is coming when you will deal with wickedness. You will deal with the evil, the unrepentant, the unregenerate. But God, until that day, we pray that you will continue to work in the hearts of the wicked and redeem them. Bring them to a place of repentance. God, lead them into a place of sorrow over their sin that leads to repentance. And restore their soul so that they won't hear those dreaded words, "Depart from me," but they will instead hear the commendation, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is our heart's cry. That is our heart's desire. That is our desire for this community. That is our desire for these people here this morning in the pew. That is my desire for me, Lord. So have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.